This morning I'm going to once again pass over what I was going to, what I intended to do from the book of Luke, and instead preach the good news of God's grace from Paul's letter to the Romans. As you know, I frequently highlight elements of grace from the New Testament in my preaching, but whether you have noticed it or not, I virtually never preach from the book of Romans. Now, this should strike you as somewhat odd, because the book of Romans is the richest and most potent theology of God's grace in the entire Bible. So you might ask, why do I, who am supposed to be known for emphasizing God's grace, why do I so assiduously avoid the book of Romans in my teaching? And the reason is precisely because it is so rich. When I personally get into the book of Romans, I find it very difficult to discipline myself and to limit myself in my thinking and in my preparations. The feeling that I have is that I get excited and I admit somewhat emotional about what I find there, and I ride off in all directions at once. Now, you can see Paul doing this himself. In several of his letters, he's going along and he's talking, and then all of a sudden, something about the grace of God will strike him, and he'll go off. And he'll go off for several paragraphs, just following through one thought associating with the next, and pretty soon he's lost, and then he comes back to his main point. Well, if you're Paul, I guess you can get away with that, but I think that I ought to be somewhat more disciplined and organized and tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then tell you what I told you. It seems to me that it's the responsibility of a preacher to do that, and I find it very, very difficult when I get into the book of Romans, because it is so rich, I don't know where to start, and I don't know where to stop. It kind of reminds me of a five-star hotel I stayed in some years ago in Johannesburg, South Africa. A group of us were down there doing a ministry trip. Susie Hartman, who attends this church, was also there on this occasion. And we and a group of other people were down there, and we were put up in a five-star hotel. And breakfast at this luxury hotel was an experience. It consisted not of somebody coming to your table and taking your order, but laying out tables and tables and tables of the best tasting food in the world. And it didn't matter what you liked, it was there. Could you please shut the back door for me? Thanks. It was there, and I mean everything was there. Shrimp, lobster, steak, done to order, every conceivable kind of exotic bread and food and dessert, champagne served with your whatever kind of coffee you like, and it just went on and on and on. And if you didn't have exactly what you wanted, what your little palate desired, there was a row of chefs in a kitchen right adjacent to all of these tables, and they would fix for you whatever you wanted. So it was amazing. And after a night of preaching and praying for people, I would wake up in the morning absolutely ravenous, and I would go down to this cornucopia of culinary delights, and I would not know where to start, and I would not know where to stop. And you know, it's an interesting thing. The experience was actually frustrating. And you know something? I wouldn't choose to go there, simply because of the overabundance, the richness of choices that I found very, very difficult to make, especially when I was hungry. Now, in somewhat the same way, the book of Romans is too rich an offering for me, because I'm sensitive to the grace of God in Scripture, and so I deliberately choose books that are somewhat leaner and where the grace of God is talked about in a sparser, leaner kind of way. So up until today, I've stayed away from the book of Romans. Now, others have experienced the same problem with the book of Romans that I did. When Martin Luther, several hundred years ago, began reading and began seeing what the book of Romans said, he went crazy. He became obsessed with the grace of God, and as a result started a reformation, which has altered world history since. Now, I don't have the energy right now to start a reformation or even a revival for that matter, so that's another reason why I've stayed away from the rich offering of God's grace in Romans. But let me just tell you that if you want to feed your own soul, that's where you go. It's complicated at some points, and Paul is not the simplest person to understand at all points, but if you read it prayerfully and ask God to give you a revelation of what's there, you'll see exactly what I'm saying. Anyway, having said that, I took my own advice, and this week was reading the book of Romans and nurturing my own soul on the rich offering of God's grace there, and I started getting emotional, and I started getting excited. Anyway, before I knew it, I had a sermon, and so here it is. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 6, 16. See, I'm already getting disorganized. Father, I pray for your grace. I ask this morning specifically that you give us a revelation of the law of God. Show us what it reveals to us. Give us a revelation of the person and work and especially the cross of Jesus Christ. And give us a revelation of it. As we prepare now for Easter week, for Good Friday, and for the resurrection, give us a revelation of what the cross is. Show us who Jesus is dying on the cross, and free us from our shame, and free us from our guilt thereby, and empower us to follow him in his resurrection thereby. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone, underline everyone, who believes, underline believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will not just be saved by faith, but the righteous will live by faith. Religion says the righteous will live by keeping the law. Paul says very clearly the righteous will live by faith. Not just get saved by grace through faith, but live from then on by faith. Now, the only way I've ever heard this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, ever preached, is to hear it put something like this. If you're afraid to go knock on doors and witness, if you're afraid to stand up on street corners, if you're ashamed to bring up salvation through Christ when you're riding on an airplane, then you're ashamed of the gospel. And you should not be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God until salvation. Anyway, that's the way I've usually heard that preached. How many others have heard it preached that way? I just want to make sure I was talking to the right crowd. Yeah, I'm talking to the right crowd. What's so interesting to me is that approach, first of all, is not what Paul is talking about, but it undermines the very thing Paul is trying to accomplish. If you don't want to read the Bible, at least think the thing through. Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is going to free you from shame, so what do? We heap shame on people with the verse that's supposed to free us from shame. Do you get it? I don't. I don't understand that. I don't understand how that works, but religion is so powerful in its brain-fogged, spirit-deceived way of doing things, it actually takes liberating verses and turns them into oppression and heavy loads. It boggles the mind. Anyway, all I want to say is that if you understand the gospel, Paul says, I'm not afraid and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If you understand the gospel like Paul, you will never be ashamed of the gospel. Because to understand the gospel is to never again experience shame for the gospel. Let me tell you something else. To never again experience shame about anything ever. And if you know shame, the good news is this. There's still a lot for you to learn about the gospel. And when you do, when it comes to you, not just in your mind, but in your heart, in some kind of revelation, then you're going to be free of that shame. Because that's what the gospel does, among other things. It delivers you from shame of every description. And hopefully, in the next 30 minutes, many of you will understand the gospel better and will be more free from shame. The key is found in verse 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news, because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. When you look at your own righteousness, you're ashamed, right? If you're looking with 20/20 vision, when you look at how you measure up, well, how your righteousness measures up, you're ashamed. Paul says, I'm freed from shame because a righteousness has been given to me from God. I don't depend on my righteousness for how I feel about myself. There's been a righteousness given to me by God, and that's how I feel about myself. That's why I have no shame. Well, there's the whole sermon. I can sit down. The point is, of course, that your shame arises from your defective righteousness, your sense of being falling short of what is expected. What is shame? I don't measure up somehow. That's what it is. There's something wrong with me. That's what shame is. Now, if that could be taken completely away, you wouldn't have any more shame, right? That's what the gospel does, and that is a part of the power of the gospel. And so just understand, any shame means I don't get the gospel yet. But I'm going to. Everybody say, I'm going to understand the gospel. The gospel is a righteousness from God, a goodness and acceptability from God, not dependent upon my performance, but dependent upon the performance of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is a righteousness from God revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. You start off with the gift of God, you end with the gift of God. The righteous shall live. Not just get born again by grace, but the righteous shall live by the good news from then on. And the good news is you don't measure up, but God has made you measured up through a gift. Okay. This is it. Now let's take it a step at a time. Verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. All who believe. Every single one who believes. Every single one who believes. That is to say, power is a free gift of God's grace. It's part and parcel of the gospel. You don't have to get saved and then do something to get power. You don't have to get saved and then earn God's power somehow. The gospel is the power of God. And it's for those who believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel. Believe that it's all free. You've no doubt heard it said, if we become holy enough, and if we pray long enough, and if we prove ourselves worthy of God's power, then He will award it to us. I want you to know that you've heard that, and I also want you to know that you've heard a lie when you've heard that. You've no doubt heard it said, if you pray long enough, if you fast long enough, if you do this or that or the other, then you will get God's powerful gifts. That is to say, God's power is available to those who are spiritually affluent enough to buy it. It's basically what it says. I mean, completely contrary to everything in the New Testament, that is what is taught. This is one of the problems I had for several years with my former denomination. For several years, there was a teaching that came into our group that went something like this. God is just ready to pour out His end times power. And if we pray harder and if we become holy enough, then God will award it to us. If only we will pay the price, do more, show sincerity, then we will qualify for God's higher purposes. Now, my argument with this erroneous teaching is, first of all, that it's not the Bible. It flies in the face of the entire New Testament, especially Romans 1:16, which we just read. But the second problem I had with it is that it was just plain illogical, and I couldn't seem to get this anybody to acknowledge this. It simply flew in the face of our experience up until that point. See, we were a group that knew the power of God. We knew healing. We knew deliverance. We knew prophetic insight. We had the charismatic dimension of ministry in a very potent degree relative to what was going on in the world at the time. Now, the interesting thing is that the young man who introduced us to this dimension of spiritual power, and it was from God, no question about that, was a young man who worked with us for a period of time after that, establishing it in our group, and he was, by all accounts, still is, looking back over it, by all accounts, the most powerful minister in the whole movement. We all knew that. We also all knew that he was involved in some very serious sin. That young man died of AIDS 3 weeks ago. And that indicates to you the kind of serious sin that he was involved in. The second most powerful man in our movement, by everybody's account, was kicked out of the movement for adultery. The third most powerful man, by everybody's account, couldn't control his eating. And every time you looked at him, you saw his sin of gluttony. And yet, a group of people came in and tried to tell us that the power of God is waiting for us to get holy. What it did is it made everybody neurotic. It didn't make anybody holier. It just made people hide their sin, which compounded the problem of sin. Spiritual blindness is absolutely astonishing. Now, let me just say, most of you know the group that I'm talking about. It is recovering from that error. Thank God it is recovering from that error. I don't want to leave you with that negative assessment, but that's what I fought about for 3 years and finally gave up fighting. Now, just in case you have any doubts on this issue, turn to Romans 11:32, 36. We won't go anywhere but in Romans, so just... Let me start reading at verse 33, the doxology. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond finding out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Get this. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? That is to say, God will not sell you anything. That is to say, that God will not buy anything from you. He gives freely, and He invites us to give back to Him freely. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. All who believe in the power of God have the power of God in the gospel, not to some who qualify, but it's to all who, not who work, but all who simply believe. Some people say, why does God give power, spiritual power, to morally defective people? And this is a real problem. I don't know why that should be any problem at all. I mean, it's a pastoral problem because it's very messy. But it's not a logical problem, and it's not a spiritual problem, and it's not a biblical problem. It's not a problem. Because the gift of God, I mean, this is one of the most beautiful demonstrations of what I'm trying to get across, and that is that it's all free. It's free for whoever wants to believe it and act on it. It doesn't depend on whether you're good or not. God doesn't only love you whether you're good or bad. He gives all of His gifts to you whether you're good or bad. That's the only possible conclusion you can draw from the evidence. Forget the Bible. It's the only conclusion you can draw from the evidence. It's free. Why would God give the prodigal son everything, although he had just proved himself to be incompetent? Why? Because that's the way God is. Period. There isn't any other reason. And you know what? You and I are stuck with the way God is. We better just get on with the program and believe what He says and act on what He says. And when you stop worrying about your righteousness and feeling bad because you're not good enough, you'll blab the gospel to everything that moves. You won't be ashamed of the gospel. And when you believe that spiritual power is a gift of God and doesn't depend on your prayer or your righteousness or your holiness, then you're going to see the power of God in an unprecedented measure. I don't know how God could have made it any more clear. But we still hear, pray and fast, and then you can produce the blessings of God. Have your quiet time for 1 hour, and you will produce the peace of God in your heart. I mean, God just said, I won't repay anybody for anything that they do. And yet we try to buy His blessings with what we do. Why do you think I get so hot about this? I'm preaching to me. This is what I do. I cannot believe it, but I am incorrigible. If I confess the word of faith, then I will get what I confess. Now, a lot of us have believed these lies, these formulas, and we get angry with God when it doesn't work. Again, just think this through, or as my friend Fred Bunnell would say, logic it out. Okay, just think it through. God never promised anybody anything for anything. He said, you can't put me on a contract. I'm not going to repay you tit for tat. There's no quid pro quo in the kingdom of God. I give you everything free up front. Now, things that you do to make it more likely that you can participate in that free gift, like believing and acting. But we're not on a contract. We're in a covenant. I give everything to you freely. Now, believe into it, act on it, and it'll be your experience. But you're not buying anything from me. I already gave it all to you in the gospel. I gave it all to you in Jesus Christ. So that's the way it is. But just think about it logically, or logic it out. If you just aren't serious about the Bible and don't want to read this and don't want to experience it for yourself, just understand this. That when you get mad at God because you think He's broken some promise, go back to the person who told you what you could expect from God, and then make sure it's what He really said. For instance, a lot of you have come from extreme word faith churches where it is said that prosperity is yours if you give. You know, if you give it something like this, I've actually heard this: if you give a dollar, you get $100 back. But forget that; that's a bit extreme. If you give a dollar, you get $10 back. I've heard that a lot. You know, God is obliged to give you back everything 10 times over what you gave Him. Now, the interesting thing about this, and this is why you have to use your mind, the interesting thing about this is the people that preach this don't believe it. Not for a minute do they believe it. You say, how do you know that? Can you read their minds? No, all I have to do is read their actions. If they really believe that if you gave a dollar, you'd get 10 back, they wouldn't be taking up offerings. they'd be giving offerings. Just think about it. So the next time you're disappointed with God about something that He was supposed to do for you, stop and think and go back and read the New Testament and see if that's what He really did. Because many of us get mad at God for disappointing us when we should have stoned the preacher who lied to us. You can be mad, but be angry in the right direction. Okay. The gospel of God is the free good news. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone and everyone who believes. Next step is salvation from what? It's the power of salvation, but salvation from what? Some of you will say, well, salvation from sin, right? Everybody knows that. You'll say, I was saved from my sins, and that was the power of salvation, to save me from my sins. How many of you think Jesus saved you from your sins? Not a trick question. Do you really think that? Okay, let's think it through. And I mean, let's think it through. A lot of people really feel that thinking is unspiritual. I'm here to tell you that not thinking is unspiritual. Not thinking is not using a gift that God gave us as a part of how we discern the truth. Reading is a thinking process. You read the Word. You got to be able to think what you read in order to get at the truth of what the Word says. Okay. Jesus saved us from our sins. When you were still an unbeliever, were you a drunk? Go ahead, raise your hands. We're all friends here. Were you a drunk? Were you into drugs? I'm leaving my hand up, by the way. So is everybody else. We get the same hands. Did you lie? Did you steal? Well, that's just about everybody. Were you a pervert of some kind? That's everybody. Yeah, we were all perverts of some kind. How many of you think that those sins were sending you to hell? About half. Okay. Let me ask you this question. This is just a thinking question. Okay. If you'd have stopped all those sins, would you have gone to heaven?
No.
So it wasn't your sins that were sending you to hell, was it? Oh, we got to go back and think this through. That was easy. Your behavior doesn't condemn you to hell. Changing your behavior does not get you to heaven. So Jesus didn't save you from your behavior or save you from the sins in the way that you think He did. The ultimate problem is not your sins. In fact, let me tell you something. The ultimate problem isn't anything that you do. Your ultimate problem lies somewhere else. Let me prove this another way. Now that you're saved, have you stopped sinning completely? No. Okay. Are you still going to heaven even though you keep on sinning? Yeah. Oh, well, there it is. See, now you could have gotten all that. You could have gotten rid of half the heresies you believe if you'd have just thought that through. That's all it would have taken. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches that, but almost nobody ever sees what's in the Bible. Just think it through with as much care as you would give shopping for a stereo and figuring up what you need in the components. If you spent that much energy on logicking out the gospel, you'd be miles ahead in your understanding of the gospel, and you'd be a lot closer to getting free of shame. So sin, your sin, is not your ultimate problem. What then did we get saved from? It's the power, the gospel is the power of salvation. What did we then get saved from? Just keep reading where we were reading. Okay? Just keep reading. Verse 18. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Just Just flip over to Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Oh. What did you get saved from? Your first and biggest salvation was from God. You were saved from God. You were saved from His holy wrath against the wickedness that you were born into, because you were born into a fallen family. And since this wrath is poured out on all unrighteousness, and since we've already admitted that we're all unrighteous on our own, that means that God's wrath is poured out on all of us. And so your problem, and I'll get into this later when I talk about the first Adam and the last Adam, but your problem is not your sin. Your problem is that you were born. Because everybody that is born of that fallen family is fallen and under the judgment of God. Now, there are certain things that are inherently impossible. You cannot go up and down at the same time. You cannot make a tree all green and all red at the same time. And you can't say yes and mean yes and say no and mean no at the same time, unless, of course, you're a politician. And you cannot, God cannot be holy and unholy at the same time. It's not that God has got a mean streak and He's occasionally wrathful. It's that He's holy and He acts in a holy way 100% of the time to His fullest extent. He cannot be holy and unholy at the same time, and His holiness means His unbending, pure, moral perfection, which burns against all imperfection of every kind, and that's just the way that is. It cannot be otherwise. It's reality. It's not that God has got a mean side to Him. It's that He is holy. And therefore, all unholiness, everything that falls short of His perfection, is under His purging. Now, as hurtful as your sins are to you, and there's lots of good reasons. Please, everybody who's been here for any length of time knows that I preach a good deal on sin and overcoming sin, almost as much as I do grace. Yeah, there's lots of good reasons not to sin. One of them is that sin hurts you, but not anywhere near what God's wrath will do. So we are saved, first of all, from God's wrath. Now you say that, well, His wrath is still against sin, so sin is still our problem, isn't it? How much sin do you need to get rid of before it's no longer a problem? 10%? 20%? How about 51%? You know, we're just over the border? No. You have to get rid of 100%. Any chance of that happening? No. Your problem still isn't sin. Your problem is the judgment of God on all sin. Any sin, every sin. The problem is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and the righteousness of God. And the solution to that problem is Good Friday. The solution to that problem we're going to remember in 5 days. Let me read to you Romans 3:19-25. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we will become conscious of our unrighteousness. We will become conscious of our sin. So the gospel tells us something about our righteousness. That is, we don't have any. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, not from you, comes through faith, not by works, in Jesus Christ to all, not some, who believe, not work for. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. All are justified by His free grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His holiness, His justice. Okay, now you're going to probably, I'm going to say, this is really a dense sermon. That's the problem of me preaching from Romans. I left out about twice as much of what I was going to put in here this morning. I mean, I'm showing great restraint as it is, but even as it is, it's very dense. It's very full. So you're going to want to get the tape and listen to this again. Especially, you're going to want to read over Romans 3, 19 to 25. There is a revelation in the law, according to Romans 3. There is a revelation in the law, and it says that all of us, every one of us without exception, fall short of God's righteousness. All fail the test. Now, I love the law of God. I mean, not just in principle, I love the law of God. For a couple of reasons, only one of which matters this morning. The one that matters this morning is, I love the law of God because it puts me out of my moral misery. I don't have to try to worry about getting a little bit better. I don't have to work on cleaning up a few of my sins. I don't have to do more and try harder in hopes that someday I'll measure up. I'm dead from the start. I'm dead right out the gate, or in this case, right out the womb. All have fallen. Mother Teresa fell short. Okay? John the Baptist fell short. The Apostle Paul fell short. They all fell short. Whew. I'm dead. That's it. I'm under God's wrath. Thank you. The law is so merciful because it puts a tortured man out of his misery. It puts a tortured woman out of her misery. There's no hope in your performance. You can forget it. Isn't that good news? I'm not kidding. Isn't that good news? Get it over with. You never have to look at your performance and feel good or feel bad. Because it all stinks. And it's all, every bit of it, under God's judgment. Even the things that we do well are as filthy rags. We don't need to be forgiven for the things that we do wrong. Only we need to be forgiven for the things that we do right, because it's all short. Thank God for the law of God. The law of God's a revelation. It's a revelation. Look at the Ten Commandments. Have no other God. Worship Him only. Look at the law and the prophets summed up by Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. When are you going to get good enough to do that? Never. The law demands 100% perfection. And I can't give it, and I never will be able to, so I got to look someplace else than my performance for my attitude about myself. I got to look someplace else to feel good or bad about myself. I look totally away from myself, and what do I see? What do I see in the other direction? But now a righteousness apart from the law, looking away from the law and my performance in relation to the law, now a righteousness from God apart from the law. Everybody look at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God, not from me, apart from the law, not in relation to the law, has been made known, which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith, not by doing, but by believing in Jesus Christ to all, not the ones who qualify, but all who believe. There is no difference. We're all dead. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all have come short of the standard. And God justifies us freely, freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him a sacrifice, an atonement, presented Him as payment for everything that we came up short on. Jesus scored all A's on His report card. They're all credited to ours. Jesus is the sacrifice, the atonement, through faith in His blood, so that God could demonstrate His justice, so that God could be holy and also justify us kids whom He loved. See, the problem of our sin is not our problem, it's His problem. How is He going to get His kids in right relationship with us, though we sinned and though we go on sinning? How is He going to do that? Well, He's going to do that by sending His Son to live perfectly for us, to score perfectly against the law of God, to love man and to love God till the bitter end. He's going to send Jesus to score all A's for our report card, and then for the sake of everything that we fell short of, He's punished in our place. He's punished in our place. We've sinned, and the holiness of God says, the wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. Somebody did die 2,000 years ago next Friday. Next Friday, everybody here, pause. Look at the cross. And thank God that God is not only loving, He's also really smart. He figured out a way to solve His problem, which was, how is He going to have a relationship with His kids that He loves, that He created, that He would never let go of? How is He going to have a relationship with His kids and yet remain holy? How is He going to do it? Big problem. The cross of Christ, where God's justice and His love kissed in the tortured body of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel anymore, because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's by faith from first to last. I've been saved first from God's holy judgment on all sinfulness. And as Paul hints in his opening sentence, I'm also saved from shame. Now, you see why Paul said, I'm not ashamed? Shame has to do with not being good enough, being defective, falling short, sinning. That is, you don't measure up. You don't measure up to what? You don't measure up to the law. I mean, I don't know what to say beyond that. That is the point. You don't measure up, and you never will. Stop looking in that direction. The cross of Christ, the gospel, the good news, the power of God unto salvation means that our standing before the law and our sinfulness in relation to the law is utterly irrelevant in our relationship to God. Lots of good reasons to be holy, and I preach it. Lots of good reasons to stop sinning, and I preach that. It's just that it has nothing to do with your relationship to God. And if you get this, you're going to be utterly free of shame. You'll also be free of one other thing, and that's self-righteousness. Again, this is one of those thinking things. Don't even have to read the Bible to get this. Self-righteousness. The revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, the gospel, His atoning sacrifice, Good Friday, the cross, it delivers us from the wrath, the judgment of God on all sin. It delivers us from shame because we don't measure up because of our sin. And thirdly, it utterly delivers us from self-righteousness. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I know what self-righteousness is. I mean, we all know, don't we? Self-righteousness is what the Pharisees looked like, isn't it? People who were proud. Well, you know some people like that today. People who are proud, they look down on other people because they're not good enough. They look down on other people because they're sinners. You know, they're perverts. They're homosexuals. They're drunks. They're dope addicts. They're thieves. They get caught, at least. They look down on them because they're not as other men. That's self-righteousness. They feel good because they measure up well to what they consider to be the law. And they look down on those who do not measure up well. These proud people who exalt themselves, we refer to as self-righteous. And that's true. What then, let me ask you, another logic question, what then, let me ask you, do you call people who feel unworthy, who feel that they don't measure up to the law? These are the people that the so-called self-righteous people look down on. They know that they've fallen short. They grovel. They mourn. I have sinned. I'm not right with God. Woe is me. I'm not fit to live. Death is too good for me. Worthless worm that I am. What do you call such people? Anybody know? Self-righteous. Don't think that God will for 1 minute bless the arrogant, puffed up, self-righteous person because he feels good according to the law. And don't you for a minute think that God intends to bless you for groveling according to the law. All the blessings are already free in the gospel, independent of your boasting or your groveling. Your boasting or your groveling in relation to the law is irrelevant because your relationship to the law is irrelevant. See? You're self-righteous because you're still pitting yourself against a standard of righteousness. That's what self-righteousness is. Self-righteous is feeling good according to a standard of performance. Self-righteousness is feeling bad according to a standard of righteousness. It's all self-righteousness and it all stinks. And it's all irrelevant. And it's all what religion is about. I'm surprised anybody finds God. We're back to what I constantly talk about in this church. This church is about acceptance and change. People are accepted and people change. And the reason is because God accepts us and God changes us. We're accepted because our performance doesn't make us good or bad. Doesn't make us in or out. We're in because Jesus made us in. Whether we're relatively good or relatively bad, we all fall short. We're all in the same boat. We're all on equal ground. We're all accepted through the work of Jesus Christ. How then do we change? And I've talked a lot about this. There's spiritual power to change. There's new attitude. There's gratitude. There's everything else. But let me give you one more insight about how we change. Imagine for a minute the energy that you would have if you didn't spend any more time or energy on trying to get right with God. Now just imagine that. Let that sink in. Just think of all the energy, all the time, all the emotional strength, all the spiritual might you would have left over if you never spent another second trying to get yourself right with God. Boggles the mind, doesn't it? See why reformations are so powerful? Whole bunch of people are freed up from trying to be righteous. Whole bunch of people get free from trying to be right with God by what they do and simply accept the fact, I am right, it's a gift. Now, what's there to do? God, you loved me. Now, what can I do for you? Freely you gave to me, I'm giving freely back because I want to. Can you imagine what would happen even if the couple hundred people in this room did that? Can you imagine? Wouldn't just change a few people, it would change an entire county, which would eventually change an entire state and an entire world. That's the power of reformation. That's the power of real revival. I'm okay because God's made me okay. I don't have to spend any religious energy trying to be right with God anymore. I'm given rightness with God as a gift. Imagine what that would do for your relationship to God from your end. Imagine the emotion, the affection, the gratitude, the passion you would have for God if you once believed that he loved you so much that he gave his only boy to die for you so that you could be perfect in his sight. Imagine the gratitude that would well up out of your heart if you really believed that. Imagine the change that would overcome you relating to other people. Imagine if you thought for a minute that Jesus loved everybody else just as much as he loved you and gave his boy for them just like he gave him for you, and that they're okay They're not better than you. They're not worse than you. They're just okay, just the way you are, totally accepted in the beloved Son. Imagine what your attitude towards them would be. Imagine the love that would be drawn out of you for that. You see, I mean, are you catching a glimpse of how this could change people if they just believed the gospel? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You want to know what righteous living by faith is? Everybody stand, I'm going to show you. Everybody look to your left, my right. Everybody look over there. Okay? Now imagine you're looking at a big tablet of laws. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. You shall love the Lord your God with everything that's in you. And then you put your grade next to that commandment. F. You shall love every other person in the world as you love yourself. Then put your grade next to it. F. And then you shall never worry about anything ever. Put your grade next to it. You shall forgive your enemies every time. Put your grade next to it. Hopeless. Utterly and completely hopeless. Now you're going to want to shut your eyes for this. Turn and look in the other direction. Your right, my left. Now ask the Holy Spirit to superimpose a picture of the cross and Jesus dying on it for you right now. Look at that. Holy Spirit of God, I ask you to come and make real to us the cross of Christ. Make real to us the cross of Christ. Now, Holy Spirit of God, come. Give us a revelation. Give us a revelation of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Bruised. And the blood for our sins flowing from His wounds right now. Show us the wounds of Christ. Now as you look at Him, you're seeing the man who kept the law that you just failed. He kept it perfectly. He loved God to the bitter end. He loved his neighbor to the bitter end. He always forgave his enemy. Father, forgive. They know not what they do. There is the righteousness of God revealed to you. It is a righteousness hanging on a cross. It is a righteousness that gathers up all of your sin and everything that you failed, looking in the other direction at the law. It gathered up all of your sin, all of your shortcoming into His wounds. You feel guilty. You feel bad about your shortcomings. Look at those wounds. There's the punishment for everything you feel shameful about. Everything. There's the justice of God. There's the love of God. Look at it. Ask for the Holy Spirit to give you a revelation of what it means. Amen. You want to know how to live by faith? You just saw how to do it. You look in one direction at the law and you say, not a chance. And you look in the other direction at the cross and you say, there's the way. And you want to be happy in your life of faith. Which direction do you look at most? Any hints? Any ideas? Anybody got any ideas on that one? You look at Jesus. You remember Him. You meditate on Him. You read about Him. You pray to Him. You worship Him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the to sing God's praise. Then when we'd first begun, Father, we ought to know better, and the fact is that we don't. We need the power of your Holy Spirit still. There shouldn't be anything wrong with us. This all is so crystal clear. This revelation is so clear to us. And yet we confess to you we are still weak, and we still have given the enemy too much room in our lives. And we know that despite this revelation, there is a remnant of shame. Would to God it were otherwise, but we have to confess our weakness and say that it shouldn't be, but it's still there. And since you don't make us feel ashamed for feeling our shame, I ask you to take us deeper into the healing of that. May it be said that this church and everybody in it is no longer ashamed of the gospel by healing us of the shame that we ought to be free of. Those of you who were moved upon as I was preaching, you knew that shame was the issue, and you saw how the gospel can set you free. And now you need a touch of the power of God to make that enlightenment effective in your life. I'd like you to come forward so that we can pray for you. Please come forward. And do it quickly so that we can pray. Now it's all the same to me, but there is an anointing for healing this, so you better come. It's all the same to me. I love you anyway. I do. I love you whether you cooperate with the power of God or not. Just that this could help you. Okay, let's have some folks up here to pray. Now in Jesus' name, I call down the favor of God and the power of God to make the gospel real and true by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and move into the hearts, move into the memories, and move into the sexuality, and move into the pain, and move into the misconceptions, and move into the foolishness. And now in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rebuke all spirits called shame. Now be gone. Be gone forever and ever. I pronounce the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ over you. And every affliction, every afflicting spirit that says, you don't measure up, everybody here who doesn't feel good because their parents didn't make them feel good, and you were attacked early on, now in the name of Jesus Christ, I preach and proclaim deliverance and victory to you. We need some more people up here to pray. Intensify the real healing power of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit. Intensify the healing power of Jesus now. Make real to us the gospel for all those who believe. And I say on behalf of all of us, we believe. We believe the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Now may the light and life of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest upon you. Be gracious unto you, be gracious unto all those whom you love, and especially be gracious unto those whom nobody loves except God. Amen. See you next week.